When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which connect them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind require that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Thus begins one of the most important documents, certainly in American history, and I would argue in all of human history. But the Declaration of Independence really wasn't the beginning. You gotta go back about a decade and a half when King George began to impose all kinds of tariffs on his colonies. He instituted what was called the Stamp Act, which was really just a fancy name for taxes on everything that you purchase. The colonies began to rebel. They didn't like the idea of this taxation without representation. And in 1773, in Boston Harbor, a number of colonists dressed up as Native Americans emptied a British tea ship into the harbor. And the British were not very happy. There were two congressional congresses. The first decided that we should continue as part of England. But on March 23rd, 1775, a young man who was largely unknown at the time had grown up in the rural parts of Virginia, strolled to a church in Richmond, Virginia, and gave one of the most important speeches in American history. He said this: "Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Those words became the rallying cry of the American Revolution. In fact, I'm told that in most of the soldiers' uniforms, you would find embroidered on the inside of the uniform the words liberty or death. I think most of you realize this morning is July 4th. It is our National Independence Day. But I wonder, are you really free? No, it's not my intention to talk about politics, that you're taxed too much, regulated too heavily. But I believe there's a freedom that sadly too many do not really enjoy. An eternal freedom. If you've been with us, our church, we've been going through the book of Romans for all of 2021, and certainly we'll continue through the rest of 2021, and yes, maybe even to 2022. We come to the pinnacle, maybe the greatest chapter in the book, maybe in the entire Bible. And in chapter 8, Paul writes these words: "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in sinful men in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." For the few moments I have this morning, I would like to look at these amazing verses, but it begins with a word that I'm afraid is going to take a few moments to get past. He says, "Therefore." If you know anything about language, you know that "therefore" is tying the following words to the preceding words. But what exactly is he tying it to? Some would say he's just tying it back to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is a fascinating account of the struggles the Apostle Paul experienced. And he concludes by saying, "What a miserable man I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is Jesus Christ. And it may be that he's simply tying it back to chapter 7. But I am convinced that you will never understand chapter 8 of Romans unless you understand everything that's preceded it. So if I may try and run through the book of Romans, the first 7 chapters in 5 minutes, let me take you back. Paul in chapter 1 is going to share why he writes the book. He says, I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a person has life. And so Paul begins with the bad news. Now, very few of us enjoy bad news, but all of us need some every once in a while. Last week, my family had a chance to go away on vacation. My second daughter is working at Theater West in Scotts Bluff, Nebraska, and so we drove to Scotts Bluff, which is almost to Wyoming. We spent a few days with her. But as we were getting ready to go, my sister gave me a call and said, I really think you need to get up here and see Mom and Dad. For those of you who do not know my parents have not been the healthiest people their entire life, but particularly the last few years, my dad has gone through a number of health complications. He's had a couple major heart attacks. He has lupus. He has myasthenia gravis. He has a knee that really needs to be replaced, but he's not really healthy enough to replace it. And so she said I needed to come up. And so I ran up and saw him on Sunday afternoon, stayed around till Monday, and he seemed to be doing fine. I turned around and I came home Monday night, and Tuesday my sister called me and said, so how did you think Dad was doing? And I told her, well, he certainly doesn't get around very well, but I thought he was okay. She informed me that Mom had called and said that he hadn't slept Monday night, that she was coming to take him to the ER. They took him to the ER and they did a number of tests. In fact, they probably spent the last 3 or 4 days doing tests. The first thing they found was that his heart was in what they called a flutter, which means they hook you up to electrodes, they shock you, and they get the heart back in rhythm, but he still just didn't feel good. They did a number of tests, and as they did a CAT scan of the chest, they found a large mass in his left lung. Friday, they did a biopsy. The biopsy is not back yet. I'm planning on heading back up there. And it would make me feel really good if the doctor came in and said, oh, nothing to worry about. It's fine. You don't need to worry about this. But that may not be the truth. See, no one wants to hear that terrible word called cancer. But the only hope you have of ever getting past it is to first understand that you have it. Paul is going to begin in chapter 1, and he is going to begin that God shows his anger, and it's a present tense word. God right now is displaying his anger against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And in chapter 1, Paul deals with those people that all of us would agree are wicked. Listen to the way he summarizes them. Their lives become full of every kind of wicked sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. They disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless and they have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them as well. None of us fit in that category, I'm sure. Ooh, those are wicked people. They're bad people. That's not us, right? I mean, after all, you wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't have some interest in following God. The whole reason we're in church is because we want to do right. And so chapter 2, Paul turns to those who, humanly speaking, are good. He's going to turn to those who are religious, who have observed all of the proper rituals. They follow the rules. They appear to be really good. But Paul is going to summarize them this way. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. You have no excuses. And just to make certain that you don't miss the point, in chapter 3, Paul says, no one is righteous. Now, I want to be careful. He doesn't say no one does righteous things. Every single one of us in this room has done kind deeds, good deeds, righteous deeds. Paul doesn't say no one does righteousness. He says no one is righteous. What does that mean? See, I fear too often we view sin simply as evil actions. But notice the very first description Paul gives. Has nothing to do with actions. Has everything to do with direction. He says, no one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. See, God made all of us with a desire, with a need to worship Him, to love Him, to seek Him. But did you last week? Can you honestly say that every moment of last week was consumed with the pursuit of God, with knowing Him, with loving Him, with serving Him, with getting closer and closer to Him? Or was there maybe a day where God never even came up? Maybe two. Maybe it's been weeks since you even thought about God. See, the condemnation is not action first. It's actually direction. And if you go back, and if we had time, I'd take you back to Genesis 3. And it's this incredible story that Adam and Eve choose to do their own thing. And they are cast out of the Garden of Eden. And for the rest of the Bible, mankind is running from God. And it is not until we get to the end of the Bible that God is once again with mankind. Well, in case you think you're doing seeking pretty well, he hasn't got to action yet. He goes to your mouth. How many here can honestly say they've never once said something they regretted? They never once have been unnecessarily harsh, critical, never once been mean with their words, never once deceived someone, never once exaggerated the truth, never once said something you wish you could take back. And then he gets to action. None of us are good enough to please God on our own. You cannot get to Romans 8 until you first understand who you are. You are a sinner. But he doesn't stop there. In fact, Romans chapter 3 is this incredible passage. In verse 21, he changes and he says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him, keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writing of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for He Himself is fair and just. He makes sinners right in His sight when they believe in Christ. And then in chapter 4, Paul wants you to understand what belief looks like. And so he picks a real day illustration. He goes back to the man Abraham, one of the great characters from the Old Testament. And he shares how Abraham believed God, and God credited to his account the righteousness of Jesus. And he concludes chapter 4 by saying, you and I, if we receive by faith the grace God offers, we too can be righteous. But not because we've earned it. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's Amazing About Grace, shares a fascinating story. The story is of a bum in New York City. He had made a number of very bad life choices and soon found himself living out on the streets of New York. And in order to survive, he would go dumpster to dumpster to try and find enough food, to find clothing for shelter. He was going through the dumpster and picking through a leftover bagel, some pasta. He put what he could in his stomach, the rest he stuck in his pocket. And as he was going through it, he saw a lottery ticket. It caught his attention only because there was a day when he would play the lottery each week. No more than one ticket, but each week he'd buy a ticket. So almost out of nostalgia, he picked up the ticket and stuck it in his pocket. He continued forging until he came to his cardboard box that he called home. He plopped down and found a newspaper someone else had thrown away. He began reading it, and he didn't know exactly why, but he decided to check the lottery. He checked the date on the newspaper and the date on the lottery, and he began to read, and the first number matched, and then the second number, then the third, then the fourth, the fifth, the sixth. Could it be? All seven were a match. By the end of the afternoon, this homeless man was standing in the New York lottery office, being promised $250,000 a year for the rest of his life. What did he do? He didn't buy the ticket. He simply found and received the gift. In an infinitely greater way, God offers to you righteousness. Not that you've earned, not that you can possibly find on your own, but God offers it to you by His grace through His Son. And all we must do is receive it by faith. And then in chapter 5, he begins to talk about the benefits of this grace. He talks about how we have peace with God. We have access to God. We have the hope of God. We experience the love of God. And yes, we even have the presence of God. And then in chapter 6, he talks about how we're transformed. And in chapter 7, he shares that there is a struggle. You will never reach perfection. But he comes in chapter 8, and he goes to this incredible statement. Greek is a little different than English. I hope you realize that the New Testament is written in Greek, not in English. Word order has a great deal. It doesn't have to be in the proper place. In fact, the word no is not in the proper place. Paul takes it out of its normal order, and he puts it as the very first word because he wants you to understand there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is a word that not only implies guilt, but as part of the word condemnation is punishment. In fact, the reality is Victor Hugo, several years ago, wrote a book entitled The Final Days of a Condemned Man. It wasn't a man who was trying to determine his fate. No, it was a man who was facing the guillotine and how he lived those last few days. Peter, in 2 Peter, is going to take up the subject, can God really bring punishment to those who sinned? In Peter's day, there were many who were standing up and saying, God would never punish people for doing evil. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, he's going to draw three illustrations from history. He's going to take the angels who disobeyed God and God threw them out of heaven. He's going to take those who lived in Noah's day. And in verse number 6, he turns to those who are in Sodom and he says, God condemned the cities of Sodom. It was not just that he declared them guilty. He sent fire and consumed them. That's what condemned implies. But Paul says that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if he stopped there, it would be the greatest news you could possibly hear. But he doesn't. He goes on in verse number 2 and he says, but through Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. I like the New Living Translation a little better because the law sometimes conjures up the Mosaic system. I think what he's saying is because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. We in our society like to talk a lot about addiction. There's alcohol addiction. There's drug addiction. There's sexual addiction. There's gambling addiction. There's shopping addiction. There's food addictions. And we hear all often about these addictions, and the addictions all start the same way. It's a seemingly innocuous choice, pursuing something that feels good in the moment. And one leads to two, and soon we are addicted to alcohol or drugs or gambling. I'm convinced sin is addictive. Every single one of us in this room is an addict to something. We have behaviors that we have tried our lifetime to change, and we just can't get past it. But Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, not only is there the promise of no condemnation, there is the promise of real freedom. We can experience not just eternal freedom, but temporary, momentary freedom. How? Well, he says to those who belong in him in verse number 2. But in verse number 1, Paul is going to use his favorite illustration. He uses the term in Christ more than any other term in all of his writings. I read this past week that it's somewhere around 260, if I remember correctly, number of times that he will use that expression, in Christ. But the question quickly comes, what does it mean to be in Christ? I don't know if Stuart Briscoe means anything to you. He pastored for many years in the Milwaukee area. He's now retired. He does a little bit of speaking. But he actually came to Christ as a banker in London. And he shared this story in his sermon on Romans 8, that when he came to Christ, he was introduced to an evangelist who traveled around England preaching God's word. He was an elderly man by the time Stuart got to know him. And so this brings it back to probably around the turn of the 20th century. And he shares the story that as a young man, he left elementary and high school and became a plumber. He became a very good plumber. He gained quite a reputation. And one day, to his utter surprise, the royal family contacted him because they had a leak in Buckingham Palace. He went into Buckingham Palace with his toolbox and his plumber's torch, and to his surprise, it was a very simple leak to find and to fix. And then he got this bright idea. I'm in Buckingham Palace. Maybe I should explore a little. I'll never get to be here again, probably. So he began to go down the hallway, and he was stopped by a guard, but evidently the guard had been warned. A plumber was there, and he held up his plumber's torch, and he just let him through, and he looked at this room and that room, and before he realized that he opened a door and he was in the throne room of England. It was the most spectacular, the most beautiful room he had ever seen. As he was gawking at all of the paintings and the jewels and the gold, somebody entered the room and flipped on the light. And it exploded with light. And as he gazed around the room now, he caught a mirror and he saw his image. Disheveled clothes, uncombed hair, grease on his face, and plumber's torch. He realized how out of place he looked. He was ushered out of the throne room, and he would think about that often. And he would share that many times I had thought, even if I went home and washed up, I would never belong in the throne room of England. See, the only way you get in the throne room is to be part of the royal family. In fact, at that time, there were two young girls running around, soon to be Queen Elizabeth and her younger sister, Margaret, and they could enter it for one reason, because they were in the royal family. You and I can never experience condemnation-free promises and power over sin until we first are in the royal family. Until we are reborn, until we find ourselves in Christ. But Paul wants you to understand there's a problem. You can't do it on your own. He says the law, probably speaking of the Mosaic law, is powerless to change you because your sinful nature is too strong. See, The reality is we like to judge each other on the curve. I'm better than you. But come on, we're not that bad. But the standard is one single action, one single word, one single thought, and there's no hope. There's nothing I can do. But that's okay. Because Paul wants us to understand God did everything. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 may be one of the most doctrinally deep, one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. And I could, and I would love to spend the rest of the morning delving into this amazing. He talks about God's sovereignty. Salvation from beginning to end is all about God. He sent his one and only son. Jesus did not become the son of God at birth or at baptism or at any point in his ministry. He has always been the son of God. He existed long before, and God sent him into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's very careful. He crafts the language such that Jesus was human, just like you are. He knows what it's like to be hungry and tired. He knows what it's like to be bored. And yet, never once did he sin. And he came for a single reason: to be a sin offering. This past week, I was in the church parking lot, and a young man was shooting baskets, and we started a conversation, and soon the conversation turned to the Bible, and he was sharing that he had just been asked to teach the junior high in his church. He asked a few questions, and then he looked at me and he said, "When I was in high school, I didn't really understand the Bible, but since I've graduated, I made the choice to read through the entire Bible. And I'm struggling a little bit. Because in the New Testament, Jesus is loving and caring and forgiving, but it seems like the God of the Old Testament is angry. Maybe even mean. How do you rectify the God of the Old Testament with Jesus in the New Testament?" My response to him was this: "I don't think you will ever understand Jesus properly. We don't understand what holiness is until you see God's standard. You don't understand the anger God has because we do not seek him as we ought. But the part that I think we miss the most, I've never been to an animal sacrifice. I don't know if you have. I'm guessing most of us have not. But I have thought often about what it would be like to take a lamb, bring it into my house, let it live with my family for at least a week, and then take that lamb, march it to the temple, slit its throat, catch the blood, and pour it on the altar. That is unimaginably gory. But it's awful pertinent to understanding sacrifice. See, I don't think we truly understand what Jesus did for us, because we've never really seen that kind of sacrifice. Jesus came, and I understand crucifixion was horrible. It was literally the most painful way to murder an individual. You were tortured to death, but that doesn't begin to describe that Jesus took your eternal punishment upon himself. He suffered for your sins. And the reason God had to come is because only an infinite being could suffer for all humanity. And in that moment, Jesus went to hell for you to be your sin offering. And by being your sin offering, he condemned sin. I love that. There's now no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ cut his flesh so that one day you can be in the presence of God in a throne room greater than anything England could dream of. Not because you deserve it, but because Jesus suffered in your place. A few minutes, you're going to have a chance to go down and eat some great food. You're then going to have a chance to enjoy the camp, to go zip lining and swimming and paddle boating and whatever else you would like to do. But I hope just for a moment, you will contemplate, is Jesus my sin offering? Many years ago, there was a story of a young boy who was constantly in trouble. He was in the principal's office often. It was back in a time when paddling was commonplace. He was once again marched into the principal's office, and as he entered, the principal could see written all over him was defiance. He had no intention of changing his behavior. He had no interest in listening. And as the principal asked him what he had done wrong, he told him he got in a fight in the playground. He said, "Why did you hit the kid?" He said, "Because he looked at me strange and he looked at me like you are. And if I thought I could get away with it, I'd hit you right now." And the principal thought for a moment. He said, I believe what you need to learn today is a little bit about grace." The young man said, "Grace? That's what you say before dinner. I don't need none of your grace." The principal said, "No, today you will not be punished." And the young boy said, "So you're just going to let me get away with it?" And he said, No, I didn't say that." He handed the belt to the teacher who had brought the boy. And he said to the young man, "Stand here. I would like you to count." And he held out his hands, and the teacher began to whip the principal. 1, 2, 3. The young man began to see what was going on. He could see the hands turning red and swelling. He could see the pain in the eyes of the principal. He said, no, that's enough. I'll do it. 5, 6, 7. He pleaded for it to stop. 8, 9, 10. The principal looked at the young man. He said, "That's grace. Jesus came to suffer for you. And this morning he offers to you life eternal. What will you do with it?" Father, I thank you for the chance to gather. I thank you for the food we will eat in a few minutes. I thank you for all the fun that we will have later this afternoon. But I thank you more than anything for Jesus. And God, this morning, as this crowd, I suspect there may be some who have never crossed that line of faith. I pray this morning that you would draw them, that you would pull them to your side, and that in simple childlike faith, they would place their eternal destiny not in their own hands, but in yours. And that they would be able to hear with Paul that there is now no condemnation because they are in Christ Jesus. Just a second, Jason's going to come and sing a song. But if you have never placed your faith in Christ and would like to, please come talk to me, come talk to Jason, come talk to someone who can share with you the greatest news you'll ever hear. God, I thank you for the chance to gather today. I thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.